As we look at profiting from the Word, what we're really dealing with is how do we take those steps that will foster the Word of God to take root in our lives. There is, as we saw in the book of James, there is a very real possibility that we can read the Word, that we can, in fact, understand the Word, and that we can walk away unaffected by the Word. And that's a true tragedy if that takes place. James talks about being deceived, and that can happen. It's very much a real possibility. And so James addresses that, and there are other passages of Scripture, too, that speak of that. So it's a sobering reality to think that we could be careful to open our Bibles, we could be careful to read the Bible, and then walk away, and yet the Word of God is not changing us. And so we want to really, like a farmer, take the soil of our heart and prepare it so that it's fertile ground. We want our hearts to be not only receptive to the Word, but eager to receive it and to be changed by it. So that's really what this is all about. Where we left last week was looking at a series of admonitions by the Puritan Thomas Watson on profiting from the Word. And I'm just going to hit some of the high points. We don't have time to retrace that, but it's all in the notes, starting at page 8 of the handout. But number one, if you would profit by the Word, by reading, remove those things that hinder your profiting. And those are internal distractions, external distractions, whatever that means, whatever is an impediment to the Lord receiving your full attention. Take those things and set them aside for some other time. But the Lord and His Word deserve our undivided attention. And that requires concentration. That requires an intentional effort to know our own hearts and what it is that causes us to be so easily distracted. We live in times where there are a great number of distractions. So remove those things that will hinder the profiting from the Word. Number two, prepare our hearts before the reading of the Word. And it's my hope that as you came here this afternoon that you prayed that the Lord would prepare your hearts. My wife and I pray to that end specifically that our hearts would be eager to receive the Word, that when we come here that we're quiet, that we're attentive, that we really want to learn. And so even when we enter this room, we want to be focused. We don't want to be engaged in things that are distracting us. So prepare our hearts. Number three, to read the Scriptures with reverence. It's God's Word. And so when we come to the Word of God, it's not an ordinary text. This is every line of Scripture is authoritative. Every line of Scripture speaks to us. And it deserves our undivided attention. Number four, it says read the books of Scripture in order. The key here is a disciplined approach as opposed to some type of random or haphazard approach. You would read a book. You wouldn't take a book and sort of just turn to random pages. You would read it with some systematic process. It literally, if you want to go Genesis to Revelation, then that's fine. There are other ways of approaching the reading of Scripture, but have a plan. That's the purpose of this statement. Number five, get a right understanding, and that's where we spent several weeks looking at the context of the Scripture, observation, interpretation, application, and that's the right sequence, by the way. So often we jump right into application without having gone through the careful work of looking at the Scriptures to see the context, to observe carefully what is being said, to interpret rightly, and then to apply with appropriate steps. But so look at the Scriptures in that way. Number six, and again, we're just simply retracing. Some of these overlap, and that's fine, but read the Word with seriousness. That's a corollary of reading the book with God's Word with reverence. Of course, if we're reading the Scriptures with reverence, there will be seriousness about what we do. And there was just an observation that I made last week about it's not always critical how many pages or how many chapters we read, but if we read carefully and if It could be one chapter. Today, I was in 1 Samuel chapter 23. I'm using a program of reading called the McShane Reading Program. I didn't get all four chapters done. I would confess that to you. That's fine. But I had a wonderful time looking at 1 Samuel 23 and then comparing that passage with Joshua 9 and 2 Samuel 23 and some other passages, and I'll talk about that. But the key is to really focus upon what we're reading. So if you don't get three chapters a day read, but you read one chapter really well, prayerfully, attentively, reverently, seriously, then praise God. That's the purpose, that the Word of God would take root in our hearts. Number seven, remember what you read, and I think of how often it is that I will read the scriptures and then I'll immediately go on an errand or something like that. And that's life. We don't spend 24/7 reading the scriptures. But when we shift gears from reading the scriptures, studying the scriptures, praying over the scriptures, those transitions are actually very important. And we need to take care that when we're moving away from reading the scriptures and meditating on the word, that we go back and review. And so what do I mean by that? What I have found helpful is to simply to pause. What specific chapters have I read? And the reason I say that is because I want to remember where it was that I made these observations later. Before I shifted gears and did other things, I said, okay, where have I been this morning? 1 Samuel 23, Joshua chapter 9, 2 Samuel 23. And I wanted to make sure I knew where those... Joshua 9:14, to be specific, and I wanted to make sure that was riveted in my mind, that I just didn't move away from the reading of the scriptures into something else, and sometimes I need to write those things down so that I can remember what I read. But pause, and instill those things in your mind. Review what have been the key points that I have read today. What have been the observations that have been particularly pertinent to my heart before I leave this, and then pray over those points briefly. Lord, would you cause me to remember very specifically what it is that you taught me in your word today, and so that it's so easy to read, and then we're off and running into something else, and that's life. But make sure when you make those transitions that you are careful to seal to your heart what it is that you have just read. Meditate upon what you read. That's something that goes on all day long. Psalm 1 speaks of the man who truly is blessed, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates, the psalmist says, day and night, day and night. And you say, how does that work? We're going to talk about that. But you've read the word, and for the word to really take root in your heart, it needs to be something that you're thinking about during the course of the day. And that's why it's so important when you leave off from reading the word that those transitions are so critical. Otherwise, you won't remember what you've read, and it's lost. And that's really a tragedy if that happens. But to meditate upon the word, and actually on page 13 and following in the notes, there's a brief article by Joel Beakey. I actually had the privilege of being with him this last week at a conference in Grand Rapids, and I've learned so much about meditating upon the word from Dr. Beakey and his writings, but we'll talk about that. And the key is that the word takes root not only in our head, but in our heart and in our hands. John Calvin spoke often of head, heart, and hands. In other words, our mind, our affections, our will, and then the way it plays out in our life. What benefit is it if it doesn't make that migration and to permeate our lives from our head to our heart to our hands? If it stops here and it's an intellectual exercise and it doesn't shape our hopes and our aspirations, and if we're not convicted and changed by the word and ultimately affect the course of our life, what good is that? And that's what James is cautioning us about. If we walk away unchanged, then we're fooling ourselves. And so these are critical things. If there's a degree of sobriety about what I'm saying, it's good. I want it to be that way. Because there's nothing more important than really having the Word of God take root in our hearts. Come to the Scriptures with humble hearts, and that's a teachable heart. The Scripture says that God is opposed to the proud, but it gives grace to the humble. We all need grace. To be humble is to be correctable. It means to be teachable. It means to be submissive to the Word. It means to ask God, would you show me sin in my life so that those things that are contrary to your Word, the things in my life that do not bring honor to Christ, will be confessed to you, that I'll repent of those things, that I'll be changed, that I'll really take these things to heart. But humility, and I've highlighted in the bold italics, I've just made my own decision about how to help you focus on this. But read it all. But I've just tried to highlight what I think are some key points. Humility is the key to exaltation. Those who are taken highest in spiritual attainments, in other words, as you're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, are those who realize how low they are. And the psalmist says that he had more understanding than all his teachers. That he's not. This is not something that he's saying I'm smarter, but this is the Word was taking root in his heart, and he was so grateful for that. And I think it, so often when we approach the Scriptures with anything less than a humble heart, we are prone to what we earlier spoke about as eisegesis. Eisegesis is reading into the text our own presuppositions, our own convictions that we hold ahead of time. And a prideful heart will often look for those things in Scripture that justify his or her preconceived opinions. And that's a tragedy when that takes place. All of us, brothers and sisters, are prone to these. We have to be aware of this so that we can be, you know, take these to the Lord and acknowledge them. But to have a humble heart means we want to be corrected. We want to be taught of the Lord. We all need to be taught of the Lord. And I'll just give you something that, as I've done my own reading of the Scripture, something that's been convicting to me, and I'll share this with you. It's a humbling thing. We speak often about Romans 13, about being submissive to the governing authorities, and we have, each of us, different opinions about these things, and that's not why we're here tonight. We're not here to talk about opinions. But what was really convicting to me this last week or so as I read this, and as I have observed a lot of the discourse going on, but I'm not trying to speak about others, I'm speaking about myself, is immediately before Romans 13, in Romans 12, Paul says that we are to, insofar as it's possible, be at peace with all men, and never to take our own revenge, but to leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. And so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And I think about how often in my own heart I look at those with whom I struggle, frankly, politically or otherwise. And I think, have I really viewed them as those to whom I want my heart to be submissive to them? I want to not view them as the enemy. I want to view them as the mission field. And that was reinforced in Titus 3, where Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one. Boy, there'd be a lot less in social media if that was true. To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why? And this is what was so convicting to me. For we also once were foolish ourselves. We also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so I thought, you know, I look so often at the attitude of my own heart, and I say, I'm not better than they are. The only reason that makes me different is that God in his infinite mercy has saved me. I was just like them. I literally am not any better than those with whom I differ. But what God in his saving grace delivered me from a wicked heart. And he's in the process of delivering me from my own heart. And so I look at this and approach the scriptures with a humble, correctable, teachable heart and say, God, would you show me those things in my life that really have got to change? And if you pray that, be ready, because he will. And that's a good thing. That is a wonderful thing. It's not always pleasant, but it is so important. Number 10, give credence to the word written. This is God's word. This is the authoritative nature of God's word. Believe it to be of God. See the name of God in every line. Unbelief destroys the effectuality of the word. And so what's the point he's making? There is so often a disconnect between what we read and then it's got to apply to us. Do I really believe that this is the inerrant word of God, spoken by God himself through human instrumentality for the most part, sometimes direct revelation, but for the most part written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through human authors? But it's literally the inerrant, authoritative, all-sufficient word of God. And so do I see that? And Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, the word preached did not profit certain people because it was not mixed with faith. That's the ultimate tragedy, is the word of God is not mixed with faith. And it doesn't profit if it's not mixed with faith. So you look at that, in my own mind, I'm thinking about this disconnect, and you think, so here's Israel. They literally, in the Exodus, see 10 plagues of just devastating power of God, and then the parting of the Red Sea, and they go through on dry land, and then God brings the water to close upon the Pharaoh's forces, their enemies. And then they go into a path approaching the promised land, and soon they're grumbling. And I say that not to sit in judgment on Israel. I would have been, I am highly confident, just as culpable as they were. I know my heart. I would have been a grumbler. But I look at that, and there is this disconnect between what we see and what happens in our lives. And so we have to take the word of God and give credence to what. Say, God, would you write this word in my heart? And don't let it just be something I read. I need to pay attention to this. It's got to make a difference because it's you speaking to me. And a corollary to that, 11 and 12 are obviously related to highly prize the scriptures and to get an ardent love to the word. So, again, this is from a sermon that was given in the 17th century, and these points do to some extent overlap, but do we look at the word of God as something that is of just so critical importance? We do those things that are important to us. I think in my own life, and I say, I don't have time for that. What that really means is that that's not high enough on my priority list for me to make time for it. That's really what that means when I say that, when I don't have time for it. If it's important, I will do it. I do those things that are important. You do those things that are important in your own lives. If we look at what we choose to do and what we don't choose to do, for the most part, that reflects our priorities. And so it's so critical that when we come to the Word of God that we understand what a precious gift it is that God has not only given us his Word, but he's given us, if we're his children, the Holy Spirit who enables us to understand his Word and apply the Word and to convict us of our sin and to change us. And the psalmist said that the law of God is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. That's a convicting thought. Is that really my heart attitude? What greater possession do we have as Christians in God's word? So may that be something that we meditate upon. And an ardent love for the word of God. How the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. I love thy precepts. And the one who loves his study will master his subject. You think about this. Maybe you think about those who are pursuing a career, those who are engaged in studies, those who are working and trying to advance in life or whatever the case may be. In my own life, those things that I wanted to learn, I would pour myself into those things. And I would study them. I would work hard to master those subjects. And by God's grace, was able to master a number of subjects. But the intentionality of what I would pour myself into needs to be replicated in the way that I pour myself into the Scriptures. Because what is more profitable for a Christian than for the Word of God to really shape his or her life? And so we think of the way that we really pour ourselves into things. May we pour ourselves into the Word of God. Come to the reading of God's Word with honest hearts, which, again, is a reflection of being teachable and being humble. So these do obviously relate to each other. We must be willing to take God at His Word, and His Word in its entirety. All of Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. All of God's Word is profitable to us, and receive it in its totality. Then page 11, number 14. Learn to apply Scripture. Take every word as if it spoke to ourselves. Now, these are insightful words of Thomas Watson. If you don't feel a little twinge of conviction in this, then maybe I'm the only one in the room that this applies to. Do not read the Scriptures with someone else in mind, thinking so-and-so would really benefit from this passage. I don't know if anyone else feels a bit of conviction by that. Perhaps I'm the only one, but I look at that and I say, guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. That shows a lack of a humble heart, by the way, when we're projecting our own sin on others and saying, boy, so-and-so really needs to take this to heart. Maybe I need to send them an email or pray for them. Well, you should pray for them, but you should pray for yourself first. You know, may I be the one who wants the Word of God to take root in my heart before I start thinking about someone else. So Watson says, when the Word thunders against sin, think in this way. God means my sins. When it presses any duty, God intends me in this. Many put off Scripture from themselves as if it concerned only those who lived in the time before it was written. Brothers and sisters, the Old Testament is not a closed book to us. The sections of Scripture that are written to believers in Asia Minor apply to us. I mean, the Word of God needs to be understood. It is written for our instruction, for our training in righteousness, for our correction, for our reproof. And all of the God's Word is intended to be a benefit to us. So a medicine will do no good, he said, unless it is applied. Number 15, observe the preceptive part of the Word as well as the promissory. Now, when he talks about preceptive, he's talking about the teaching sections of the Word. In other words, do this. These are the didactic sections, the prescriptive parts. We talked about that earlier. Now, the promissory parts are there for us as well, and we should plead the promises of God. The Puritans would often speak of pleading the promises of God and believing God for His Word. But both of them, that's all he's really saying. It's not one to the neglect of the other. He's not setting these at odds against each other. Both the promissory segments of Scripture and the preceptive segments of Scripture are there for us. Okay, and so it's both. But don't neglect one for the other. And I think of a book by Joel Beakey that I'm reading, Living by God's Promises. It's an extraordinary book. It's very, very helpful in thinking through all of the promises of Scripture. But you go through and you think about what has God said to us in His Word, not only to teach us, but to encourage our hearts. Number 16, and these are 16 through 19 are related, but let your thoughts dwell on the most material passages of Scripture, and some of it may have greater emphasis. I think this last week, actually it was August the 25th, I made a note of that. For whatever reason, I was feeling a bit dejected in the morning, and then I came across Psalm 126, verse 3, "The Lord has done great things for us. Let us be glad." And that was the end of my little pity party I was having. And I thought, an immediate change. And so the Lord has done great things. So what are the great things that He has done? Well, He saved me from my sin. He's given me the Lord Jesus as my Savior. He's given me the Holy Spirit. He's given me a wonderful family. He's given me a wonderful church. He's just provided for me. There's never been a day in my life, nor will there ever be a day in my life when God is not my provider, my protector, and my preserver. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. And so no one can snatch me out of Jesus' hand. And so you think of all these things. And so Psalm 126, verse 3, the Lord has done great things for me. And I rejoice, be glad. So I began thinking about a hymn, give thanks with a grateful heart. And I was thinking of some other hymns. How can I give thanks for all the things he has done for me? Those words began to go through my mind. And I was thinking about Paul's words, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And so suddenly, that was a kickstarter for me to that Psalm 126, verse 3. And my prayer is that will happen in your life as well. That the word of God speaks to your heart and really ministers to you in a particular way. Take heed and meditate on that. Just stop and think, okay, what are the applications I'm drawing from this? What do I need to do in response to this right now? I don't want this just to go by in my life. I want this to change me. And I want to respond to this. Maybe singing a song or thinking about the words of a song, praying about that. Compare yourselves with the Word. Number 17. The Word calls for humility. You're not only humble, but humble. It's related to, in other words, this is saying to examine our hearts in view of the Scripture. Let the Word take our lives and change them. 18. Take special notice of those Scriptures which speak to your particular case. And that's clearly related to number 16. Next page, 19. Take special notice of the examples in Scripture. Make sure. So this morning, and I was thinking, okay, I literally should be able, on any given day, if I'm coming to you teaching on this, to take what happened in my life today. So I'll just tell you exactly what happened today. I want to be living this out for you. 1 Samuel 23, and here was a case where. David was made aware that the Philistines were attacking a particular city, and so what did he do? The first thing he did was inquire of the Lord. That hasn't always been David's case, by the way, but that has not been my pattern either. But the first thing he did was inquire of the Lord. And he said, go to the city. And so he talked to his men, and he said, okay, we're going to go. And they said, are you sure? And so he inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord said, yes, go. I'm going to give them into your hand. And so then he went and he got further direction from the Lord about, if I go, are they going to betray me? And the answer was, yes, they're going to betray you. Now, we don't have that kind of direct revelation. He had that going on in his life. But we've got lots of other direct revelation that applies to our lives. But what was, what, so I'm thinking, okay, This is a clear direction, an example. Before I step forward in my life, I need to inquire of the Lord. I need to commit my way to the Lord. I'm thinking, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and what? Lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths, right? And delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And so there's any number of examples of Scripture that talk about committing our way to the Lord and inquiring of him. And there is this tendency in my life, just to charge on, and then in the middle of things say, Lord, help me, and I find myself, and boy, what pain and anguish I could have saved in so many instances in my life if I had just stopped. And stopped. I know this looks like there's a big rush, but I need to stop before I just plunge into this thing and say, Lord, I need wisdom. I need wisdom. I need to stop and just pause and say, Lord, you said in your word that if any of us lacks wisdom, we should ask of you, and you give to all of us graciously, generously, and without reproach. And I need a lot of wisdom. And so, I can't think of any instances when I've been in such a hurry that I couldn't just pause briefly. You know the Nehemiah prayers, all right? So Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, and he goes And the king says, what do you want? Nehemiah didn't launch into a great big pastoral prayer right there on the spot. He said, basically, help. And that's a perfectly acceptable prayer as well. But that was his heart attitude. His heart was, I need help. It was an acknowledgement that you are God and I'm not. And as we'll learn in the sermon momentarily at 5 o'clock, to be constant in prayer. And prayer is an acknowledgement that God is God and we are not, and that we, there is this dependency that we need to reflect in our lives by saying, Lord, how would you have me to go forward as your, in this case, as a soldier for you in the midst of spiritual warfare, but all the day-to-day affairs of life. So take note of what we learned. That's what I learned this morning. And Joshua 9:14, the Gibeonites came and they deceived Israel into entering into a treaty with them, and they faked them out. It was fraud. But they entered into it because they hadn't done their homework. They hadn't committed this to the Lord. They had not inquired of the Lord. So they made a pledge. They made a treaty, and they lived up to that treaty. But Joshua 9:14 is clearly an example of what happens when you don't pray, when you don't inquire of the Lord. And 1 Samuel 23 is clearly a pattern to emulate. So there are patterns to follow, and there are patterns to avoid. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, speaking of the Old Testament, that these things are written so that we might understand these things, so that we might learn from the experiences of Israel. So take notice of those things. 20, do not leave off reading until your hearts are warmed. And that could be very early on, and it could be maybe a little later on, but go into God's Word saying, Lord, speak to me through your Word. Show me what I need for this day. Convict me of sin. Direct my path. Do those things and say, Lord, I really need for my heart to be warmed. Thomas Watson says, read the Word not only as history, but strive to be affected by it. Let it not only inform you, but inflame you. And that would be a good way to pray, too, before you start. Say, Lord, I want my heart to be warmed through the reading of your Word. I don't want to be informed. I want my heart to be inflamed. And he will do that. He will do that. Number 21, set upon the practice of what you read. Take it into your heart and walk it out in practice. Christians should be walking Bibles. Spurgeon spoke of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, as basically a walking Bible. It says if you prick him anywhere, he bleeds bib-lined. And I'm thinking, okay, so that was Bunyan. And why do we relegate to certain spiritual heroes the things that we wouldn't want in our own lives? Why wouldn't we want to be one who, if we were pricked anywhere, that we would bleed bib-lined? That should be our desire, shouldn't it? I mean, we shouldn't say, well, that's Bunyan, I'll never be like that. Bunyan was basically a coppersmith. He was untrained, but he spent so much time in the Word that it just changed him, and God used him in a remarkable way. Brothers and sisters, God will do that in your life. He didn't stop working in the 17th century. God will take his Word, and he will change you. He'll change me. These outworkings of his grace are not relegated to men and women of the past. He does that in lives today. Plead with God to make me like that. Make use of Christ's prophetical office. Watson is saying here is that in the basically in the 1600s, they would speak of the three offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. And in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it speaks of how does Jesus Christ fulfill his prophetical role. And what they said there was that through his Word and through his Spirit, he shows us what is required of us for salvation. And so the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us, not only in what is recorded about his life, but through his Word, how we are to know what is required of us to not only to be saved, but to walk rightly before him. And so that's Thomas Watson. I had to put it in context. He's speaking sort of in Westminster Confession language. He's talking about take heed to what the Lord Jesus is revealing to you in his Word, that we might be prone to salvation, that we might be living out our salvation and walking in obedience before him. 23, tread often upon the threshold of the sanctuary, and basically that's why you're here today. Thomas Watson said we must often attend to the means of grace in preaching. Historically, the means of grace are the Word of God, the sacraments or ordinances, baptism, Lord's Supper, and prayer. Those are the three things that have historically been recognized as means by which God causes us to grow. The preaching of the Word, the observance of the ordinances, and prayer. And so we're going to be looking specifically at prayer today. But when we read the word, it will be explained to us from the pulpit. Ministers, and I know I would certainly acknowledge this, I'm sure our pastor would say this, are earthen pitchers, but even those pitchers have lamps within them to light dark souls. And so none of us are perfect, none of us are extraordinary people, but we have an extraordinary text to work with. And the Holy Spirit takes His word and He applies it and He changes us. So that's when we sit, we often think of worship as singing and praying. But when we sit under the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, it's a means of grace in your life to cause you to grow. Ephesians 4 talks about why God has given apostles and prophets, those are sign gifts, pastors and teachers, and it's to equip the saints for the work of service. And that's what we do here, is we explain the word, we exposit the word so that the congregation will be equipped for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's exactly why we meet. Number 24, pray that God will make you prophet. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. Psalm 119, verse 18. So what I said last week, I would simply repeat 24 points. It's easy to get lost in 24 points. My suggestion to you would be to read over these. Maybe write them out without all the explanatory comments and stick them in your Bible or put them in your pocket, whatever the case may be. And just think about, so today, I want to really focus on two or three of these things. And tomorrow, I'm going to focus on two or three. And so in the course of a week or two, you've gone through all 24. And eventually, you know, through sheer repetition and top of mind, you these things begin to become part of your life. And so if you try to focus on 24 things simultaneously, the odds are not good that you'll be able to give equal and enduring attention to all 24. So focus on two or three at a time, work your way through them, skim them, go back, and maybe at the end of your time in the Word, when you have your reading and script of Scripture and meditation on the Word, how did I do? Are there areas where I need to do better? How do I need to ask for the Lord's grace? And these are intended to encourage you and to challenge you. And it certainly has encouraged me and challenged me. And so that it, as I have taken these to heart, it has caused me to be much more intentional in the reading of the Word of God. So that's my prayer for you as well. So what does it mean to meditate on the Word? There's an article at the end of your notes on page 13 and following. And I will just hit some high points here. This is by Joel Beakey. Edmund Calamy, 1600s. I would have you pray unto God to enlighten your understanding. He's talking about the work of illumination of the Holy Spirit. Pray that God would illumine your hearts. He would enlighten your understanding, to cause the Word of God to come alive, to quicken your devotion, to make it lively, your devotion to God, to warm your affections. Now, that's language that says, may my heart be inflamed with the Word of God. Now we're moving from our head to our hearts. And so to bless that hour unto you, that by the meditation of holy things you may be made more holy. This is the application of the Word of God. So, Lord, would you make me more like you through the reading of your Word? Not only that my heart or my mind may be enriched, of course, it's very important to think in a biblical way, but I want to be more holy. That I may have my lusts mortified, to be killing sin. John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And there's no shortage of sin. There's lots to mortify. We will never run out of sin until we're glorified. And glorification is that time when we are with, if we're Christians, when we are with the Lord, and then we're delivered not only as we are today from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, but ultimately from the very presence of sin. That's glorification. But we're not there yet, as you know. And so that sin might be killed off in our lives, and that the grace is more increased. And this next part certainly relates to me, and that I may be mortified to the world, that the world may not hold me in its grip. Brothers and sisters, we live in dangerous times spiritually. There's so many voices speaking into our lives and so much confusion. Lots of very strong opinions about a lot of things. It really doesn't make any difference what my opinion is or your opinion. That really doesn't matter. All that matters is God's Word. And so may the Word shape our lives and not the world. And we live in the world, but we're not of the world. We are here for a reason. God has left us here to serve Him. But we are, as Paul tells us in Romans 12, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and not conformed to this world. And as Phillips, J.B. Phillips, again, in his paraphrase, spoke of not letting the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 12, to not be squeezed into the mold of the world. But we are to be salt and light. And how can we be salt and light unless we are different? So we're not to look like the world. Jesus didn't save us and leave us here so we would look just like the world. He saved us so we would be light shining, and as Paul says in Philippians, light shining in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. And that was certainly true in the first century. It's true today. And is God causing us to be lights shining in the midst of a dark and perverse generation? We live in a dark and perverse generation. But God has saved us so that we could be salt and light. And so to be mortified to the world and the vanity of it. And you should be thinking of Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity. That means emptiness. That means like breath. It's just something that just dissipates. The emptiness of the world. We're in the world, but the world is full of vanity. And lifted up to heaven. Paul said in Colossians 3, if then you've been raised up with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Later in Colossians, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What's richly dwelling within your heart? It should be the word of God. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Okay? And the things of heaven. So that's a good way to pray. Enlighten my understanding, quicken my devotion. May this hour be really profitable. May I meditate on these things that I might be more holy, that my lusts may be mortified, that graces might be increased, that I might become less like the world and more like Christ, and that my thoughts might be lifted up to heaven and the things of heaven. And so when we meditate on these things, it's the key is to just find a small section. If you're reading a chapter, the odds are not likely that you're going to be meditating upon an entire chapter. So for me, for this morning, 1 Samuel 23, what I was meditating upon was the example of David. He inquired of the Lord. Three times in that chapter, it speaks very specifically about him getting direction from the Lord. And so what I was thinking of and meditating upon is, Lord, I need to be one who is an inquirer of the Lord, who seeks you, who does not rest in his own understanding, but in all my ways acknowledge you, and knowing that you will direct my paths. And so in previous times, I shared with you that time, Psalm 126:3, the Lord has done great things, so let us be glad. I was meditating on that throughout the day, all the good things that God had done. One verse, maybe just a small section, just a section of a verse, a doctrine. Of God that we're looking at. And then to memorize this verse or some aspect of the verse to stimulate meditation. Dawson Trotman, the fellow that the Lord used to start the Navigators, would talk about getting a grip on God's Word. And there are five aspects, and I probably won't do this exactly right, but to get a grip on God's Word, first is to hear the Word. That's why you're here. Secondly, to read the Word. Now you're more engaged. You're not only hearing it, but you're reading it. To study the Word, number three, to memorize the Word and to meditate upon the Word. And he used an analogy of you've got just one finger gripping something, you've got no grip, you've got nothing. Two fingers, not much there. Three, you're getting a little bit better, but it could easily be wrestled away from you. I hope, you got your hand around it, then you got a grip on it. So to hear the Word, read the Word, study the Word, memorize the Word, meditate on the Word. That's how you get a grip on God's Word, and that's a good thing to remember. So I'm about out of time, but let me just hit some of these other high points down at the bottom to examine our lives on page 14 and say, what am I doing in my life? What am I resolved to do by God's grace? And it's not something that we're just forcing ourselves to do. He makes the point, don't ask these questions legalistically, but out of a holy excitement. And when he says legal work is our work, meditation work is sweet work, he's saying that that which is done out of just a sheer sense of got to do this, that's not what we're after. What we're seeing is Lord, I want to meditate on your word because I want it to really shape my life. And I want to be excited about that. I want it to be a joy to my heart. We're not going to meditate upon something just out of a sheer sense of oh, I got to get this done. The pastor, teacher said, I got to meditate. I got to get that done. That's not the attitude. God has given us His Word, and so then page 15, Edmund Calamy's advice: if ever we would get good by the practice, we must come down to particulars. So thinking about, how is this shaping my life? What is it that's happening in my life that needs to be changed in particular areas of my life that need to be brought under the dominion of God's control? And so to think about particulars in your day, in your life. So we've just touched briefly on getting profiting from God's Word, 24 admonitions by Thomas Watson, and then a very cursory look. Please take this, read it. This over the course of the week, on meditating on the Word, meditation biblically is just filling your mind, your heart, rolling these things over in your mind so that it really is shaping your thinking. It's affecting not only your mind but your heart and ultimately your hands.